Hi, friends. Hey, thank you for coming to Capital Church today. We're grateful to those of you who are joining us online. Thanks for participating in what God's doing in our community this morning. Today, we continue a series we're calling Get a Life, in which we're considering the new life we can have as we entrust our lives to Jesus. Each week we're looking at a different portion of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, where the Apostle Paul describes that life. Now, in the last several weeks, we've slowed down to work line by line through verses 12 through 14 as Paul gives us a compact and compressed summary of discipleship to Jesus. He employs a metaphor of putting on character traits like garments we wear, which are seen by everyone we meet as we represent God to our world. I want to read this passage again, but before I do, I'd like to speak briefly to my single friends in the room. First, I want to say, in spite of what some may say or how you may feel, you do not need a spouse to complete you or make you whole. You are already picked for a purpose, set apart by God, and fiercely loved by Him, okay? But if a spouse happens to be a part of your future in your journey with Jesus, rather than focus on her talent or his hotness, prioritize these qualities instead as you calibrate your people picker. And I'm telling you, you'll never regret it. Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Before we come to today's portion of Colossians 3, will you pray with me? Lord, as we've worked through this series together, we've come to see that one of the most important things about us as people is our relationships to other people. We've discerned through these messages that if we want to get life right, then we'll need to get love right. So I pray today you help us get serious about how we love and how we can get better at loving the people you've put in our path. May our eyes be open to see how much better our lives will be when we do. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who showed us the power of love done right. Amen. Over our 25 plus years of marriage, Suzanne and I have collected a number of keepsakes and treasures that we display in our home. And each of these keepsakes tell a story. For example, these fireplace tools tell a story. The year is 1999. The season is winter. As newlyweds and church planners struggling to make ends meet, Susan and I are thrilled to be moving into our new condo. It's a season of frugal shopping as we cobble together furniture and furnishings to decorate our home on a tight budget. But we have fun bopping from store to store until we enter the Pottery Barn. Friends, this was a bad idea. Under-resourced newlyweds starting a church shouldn't shop at Pottery Barn. Under-resourced newlyweds starting a church shouldn't shop at all. But we walk into the Pottery Barn that day and my wife spots a set of fireplace tools. And they're perfect. They're simple yet elegant, neither overstated nor unassuming. Everything about the fireplace tools is perfect, except for the price tag. It was offensive. I'm feeling violated just thinking about it. And hey, I'm a practical sort of guy. It's easy to concur. The fireplace tools are enchanting. But are they really worth it? Sure, our new condo has a fireplace, but it's a gas fireplace. Suzanne agrees we don't need fireplace tools, but I remember she liked them. And then I have a brilliant idea. Valentine's Day is just around the corner. As a young husband, I'm always looking for the perfect gift for my bride. And at that point in my relationship with Suzanne, my gift-giving track record wasn't great. So I gotta get the perfect gift this year. And surely, the fireplace tools are the perfect gift. They're pretty, they're practical, they're functional. I mean, we're going to spend money decorating anyway. Why not accomplish two things at once? So I get excited to celebrate Valentine's Day. I can't wait to give her the gift. I can't wait to see the look on her face when she sees them. Can any of you guess the look on Suzanne's face when I give her fireplace tools for Valentine's Day? I will do my best to describe it. It's the same look a child gives when he gets socks on Christmas. Friends, I learned that day, not all gifts are created equal. To Suzanne, functional and practical means boring and uninteresting. Suzanne prefers fun and thoughtful. Now, it took me a while to comprehend this. In our first year of marriage, 1997, when her birthday came around, I bought her, a CD player for her car. Oh, no. It was a state-of-the-art Sony Discman. It cost a fortune for a 21-year-old. But she gave me that look. The next year, I bought Suzanne her first cell phone. Friends, it was a Nokia. Did any of you have a Nokia? That's a great phone. I knew she'd feel safer, and she'd be able to talk to me whenever she wanted to. I knew her cell phone would make her life easier. Who wouldn't want a cell phone for her birthday? Suzanne. And almost every other wife on planet Earth. That's who. Well, these fireplace tools sit in my living room to this day. They have never been used for anything. Ever. But they serve an important purpose. I keep them in my living room as a reminder that love isn't always easy. Love isn't always obvious. I keep the fireplace tools in our living room as a monument, not as a memorial of my failure, but as a commemoration of the concept that love done well takes a great deal of deliberation and determination. Love, when it's at its best, is intelligent and intentional. And that's why I'm going to challenge you today to love smart. Now, as I say that, I recognize these aren't two words that normally go together. But we're going to shove them together today because the Apostle Paul does so. And a prayer he prayed to one of his New Testament letters. But before we get there, I think we should pick up where we left off last week in Colossians 3, where Paul pulls different garments and accessories out of a metaphorical closet, inspiring us to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He completes our look, our style, our appearance with an outer garment that tops it all off. He says, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love, in Paul's metaphor, is like a jacket you pull over the top of your other garments. Love binds those character traits together. Love helps them work together. In fact, when you think about the messages in this series over the last 7 weeks, you could see they were all about some facet of love. Now, in light of that, I asked myself a pressing question as I came to this passage this week. Since every message in this series over the last 7 weeks has been about love, then what the jack am I going to talk about today? That question led me to that prayer of Paul. It's a prayer Paul prayed over some of his dearest friends. It's a prayer I'm praying over me. It's a prayer I'm praying over you. Warning, as God answers this prayer for you, you will begin to see a dramatic change in every one of your relationships. I hope it's okay. I've been praying this over you because I did not ask your permission. Before we unpack the prayer, I want to read it in its entirety. You'll note it's not a simple petition. Each of Paul's words carries deep meaning. And believe it or not, what we're about to read is a single sentence in Paul's original Greek composition. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that's quite a mouthful. But I can sum up the content of Paul's prayer in two simple words. Paul's praying for us, his readers, that God would help us to love smart. What is love? I don't think we know. I read an article about an anthropologist who lived among the Hopi tribe. He observed that a lot of their music and art was about rain. So he asked a tribal leader why they sang about rain so often. The tribal leader said they sang about rain because water was scarce in their land. Then the leader asked the anthropologist, "Is that why so many of your songs are about love?" Many of the things we think are love are not love. Love isn't a feeling. No feelings play a part. Love isn't a desire. The desire shares a role as well. Love, in its most basic sense, is willing good for another person. We say things like, "I love chocolate chip cookies." No, the truth is, I desire chocolate chip cookies. I don't will they're good. I want to eat them. And lots of them. But that's not love. Love is a disposition or orientation towards someone or something in which we will good for them. And at the beginning of Paul's prayer, he prays for his dear friends that their love may abound more and more. Let me color in Paul's story with a little context. As Paul writes this letter, he's chained to a Roman guard, imprisoned for his faith in King Jesus. But his friends in Philippi face trouble of their own. At this point in history, the church in this part of the empire remains largely untouched by religious persecution. But circumstances are changing rapidly. As Paul writes this letter, he receives an update from his old friend Epaphroditus that the first signs of persecution have come to this church in Greece. Secondly, and more troubling still, his friend brings report of conflict. Apparently a dispute has arisen within the church that threatens to divide this church that Paul loved so dearly. So it shouldn't surprise us, the prayer request at the top of Paul's list is that their love for one another would abound. That word abound translates a Greek word parasuo. Now parasuo means to increase to the point of excess. Sometimes we translate it overflow. See, Paul is painting a picture of a kind of love that splashes and spills onto the people around you. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look back at the verse. He prays that their love will abound more and more. He prays their love will overflow and grow. He prays that they'll have more love than they need and more some. He intends us to imagine a glass of water, already full, but constantly being refilled. Now, don't think of it as a messy waste of resources, because that's misunderstanding the metaphor. Think of it as an overflow of love that extinguishes the fires of anger and animosity all around us. I remind you often, and I'll keep reminding you, what's in you sloshes out of you when people bump into you. So what's in you? Is it love, joy, peace, and patience? Or loathing, frustration, anger, and irritation? My friend, I pray that God fills you with so much love that when people jostle you, when problems rattle you, you soak the folks around you with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. May you drench them with love such that it seeps into their souls and changes their hearts by the power of God's Spirit. Paul prays his friends would have an overflowing and constantly replenished love, but then he gets more specific back in verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Knowledge and insight. As I said a moment ago, these are not the words we normally associate with love. Ordinarily, when we're talking about love, we think of emotion, affection, feelings. But Paul particularly prays his friends would overflow with intelligent, intentional love. And friends, Paul has something important to teach us today. He wants us to love smart. By the way, it was my dear friend Tara who gave me those words about this prayer many years ago. I can't think of a better way to say it. She's right. We're called to love smart. That's what Paul's asking of his friends. That's what I've been praying for you. I'm praying that you will be filled with a smart and savvy love that overflows and grows in spite of what bumps into you. May your love abound more and more in knowledge. Knowledge translates the Greek word epignosis. Epignosis, I wish we had a richer word in English than knowledge to translate this. Because epignosis conveys something more than intellectual knowledge. It includes experiential knowledge as well. It's a combination of academic information and experiential understanding. A good way to learn about love is really to go back to the basics. Again and again, we refer back to the teaching of Jesus, first conveyed in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there is so much we can learn from this simple verse, and there's so much we misunderstand about it. Loving my neighbor as myself doesn't mean I should show you love the way I want to be shown love. I rather like CD players and cell phones as birthday gifts. At least I did in the 90s. Or really, it delights my soul to receive a gift that makes my life easier and saves me money. And if in doubt, cash is king, okay? But imposing what delights me onto you isn't loving you. It's loving me. And that's not loving my neighbors myself. Think about it. I don't want to be loved the way you want to be loved. I don't want to be loved the way I want to be loved. And so do you. Key point. Loving your neighbor as yourself is loving them according to their needs, not yours. Loving my neighbor as myself means I will seek to understand and meet their need in their way. Friends, that's going to take a little work. Maybe you need to do a little research on what love looks like for the people in your life. Sometimes love means thoughtful gifts. Sometimes love means quiet serving. Sometimes love means just sitting and listening and asking really good questions. Maybe you'll need to read a book or two. Maybe you need to ask questions of people who are good at loving other people. But just know it'll take more than reading to love your spouse or your child or your brother or your father well. It's probably going to take a little trial and error. Remember, the knowledge for which Paul prays is both intellectual and experiential. It's hard enough to identify your own needs. How much more the needs of others? See, truly loving people closest to you will require conversation and experimentation. The chances are they can't articulate their needs with the clarity you require, so you may have to patiently probe. But friends, what if we learn to do this with excellence? What if you knew your roommate so well, you knew how to love her in a stressful season? Love might mean cleaning the kitchen for her. Love might mean jotting her a well-worded thank you note. What if you knew your kids so well, you could identify which kid needs to talk it out, which kid needs to laugh it out, and which kid just needs to snuggle? What if you could accurately articulate the difference between your needs, your spouse's needs, your best friend's needs? Now, don't be mistaken. The kind of intellectual, experiential love I'm talking about, oh, it's going to cost you. It's going to take time. In our message on compassion 8 weeks back, I pointed you to the wisdom of the late Dallas Willard, who reminds us, you can't love in a hurry any more than you can sleep in a hurry. But friends, I would argue we need love just as much as we need sleep. And I'll tell you, it is totally worth the investment of your time and energy. Over the last several years, I've sunk innumerable hours into my efforts to understand love. I've read a billion books. I've conducted countless conversations, and I don't regret a single minute. Somehow work still gets done. My life has a lot more joy. And it's all because little by little, I'm learning how to love smart. Friends, today, what I'm trying to do is get you to think. What might love look like for the people God brings your way? But remember, don't love them the way you want to be loved. Love smarter than that. If you are going through a difficult season, you might need to get all your pals together for dinner. You need people, so you might throw a party. But maybe your friend needs solitude. So rather than judge her, rather than prescribe your solution to her problem, how about taking her kids for the afternoon so she can stare at a wall? Love smart. Back to Paul's prayer. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, insight in Greek is the word eisthesis. Now, when we talk about eisthesis, we're talking about wisdom. We're talking about discernment. If knowledge, Paul's first word, is about what, then insight is about how and when. The wise disciple of Jesus knows how love looks and when love acts. Wise parents get this. They know when to teach and when to allow consequences to teach. They know when to rescue and when to encourage their kids to figure it out for themselves. One of the most important ways you love your kid is by disciplining your kid. But you know, that kind of love may not feel like love to you or to your kid. But it is. It's wise love. Now, when you discipline your kid by taking away his thing, he may scream bloody murder when you take away his thing. He may make ugly comments about you and your lack of love for him because you took away his thing. And in that moment, he may genuinely feel you don't love him. After all, you took away his thing. But parents, often the least loving response in that moment when he's throwing a hissy fit is giving back his thing. Because you'll only be teaching him that if he screams loud enough and long enough, he'll get his way. That is a parenting moment when wise love, insightful love, remains firm, unyielding, unmoving. Always gentle, of course. You mean it without being mean. But that firm love is actually wise love. Besides, often when parents give in to the stubborn will of their children, it's because they desperately want to be liked by their children, which is understandable. But friends, that's about meeting your needs, not your child's needs. And that's not love. What if we learned to love smarter than that? If we learned to love smart, then we'll learn to love well. And in so doing, we will make the world a better place. Remember, people who get love right get life right for them and for the people around them. Again, verse 9, this is my prayer for you, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, that word depth translates the Greek word paphs. It's a tiny word with an expansive meaning. That means all. Literally, all insight. Now understand, Paul's praying a big prayer here. He prays that his friends might be filled with an overflowing and ever-growing wise love for any and every situation. How does love look when you're criticized? How does love look when you're falsely accused? How does love look when you have to bring someone a difficult truth? Look back at the love commandment in Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now that idea is woven like a brightly colored thread through the tapestry of the Bible. We often ponder its beauty, reflecting on how love might reveal itself through a friend's compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience. But as we ponder those facets of love, we should never forget the command that immediately precedes it. In verse 17, rebuke your neighbor frankly. And here's the point. Sometimes love confronts. But when love confronts, it doesn't nag or nitpick, it doesn't shame or blame. Love brings truth with compassion and kindness, with gentleness and patience. Friends, few of us enjoy confrontation, but it's an important part of the community of Jesus, and it is inseparable from love. Now, is it possible that your decision not to confront somebody might actually harm them? What if the thing they need right now from you most is an honest, life-giving truth teller? I know some of us have trouble bringing negative feedback. Maybe you're conflict averse. Maybe you're something of a peacemaker. We'll return to that topic next week. It's a good thing. God wired you as a peacemaker, and it's a wonderful personality trait. I do find, however, that those of us who are peacemakers often have difficulty being truth tellers. It's not that we lie, it's that we hold back. We don't say everything that needs to be said. And then when we say it, if we say it, we don't always say it well. We surprise people with our pent-up intensity. Friends, I think love asks us, wise love, asks us to be good at being truth-tellers. Here's a proverb I took you to last summer, Proverbs 27, verse 5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Well, one of the greatest gifts God gives is loving, honest friends who aren't afraid to tell us the truth. The wounds of verse 6 are not those inflicted by sin. We look to the parallel phrase in verse 5 to find its meaning. Wounds refers to words of rebuke, words that may be difficult to hear, but words we desperately need to hear. They hurt, but they don't harm. Now, this proverb doesn't command us to confront every sin we see in our friends. The scriptures bring balance. Elsewhere, the Proverbs tell us it's to our glory to overlook an offense. Peter tells us love covers over a multitude of sins. Paul says love keeps no record of wrongs. Understand, only the spiritually immature feel the need to confront everyone for every sin. But sometimes love confronts. I know a few self-proclaimed truth tellers who make their truth telling about themselves. They're not pointing out your flaws because they love you. They're pointing out your flaws because they're annoyed with you. And that's not love. It's essential we have patience with one another. We're all people in process. However, true love sometimes requires confrontation. Hidden love, in this proverb, refers to the actions of someone who thinks he's being loving by hiding the truth. Someone who thinks she's showing love by not confronting. How often have we said, I love her too much to tell her the truth? What we really mean is, I love myself too much to deal with the drama. We sacrifice truth on the altar of relational peace. Note, in the parallel clause, hidden love is compared to the deceptive kiss of an enemy. It's just that bad. Now, the kind of love that Paul's praying for is an overflowing, insightful love that knows how to inspire people with grace and truth. What if we learn to love like that? What if we learn to love smart? What if we learn to love like that in every situation and circumstance? What if we learn to love like that when we come to church? What if we learn to love like that when we show up at a friend's summer barbecue? Here's how we are at most parties. We show up to a friend's summer barbecue with a desperate but unrecognized need to be seen and heard. We want people to hear our words and our thoughts about baseball or religion or politics or pop culture. But maybe there's a different way to do your friend's summer barbecue this year. I recently found inspiration toward an intelligent, intentional love from an unlikely source, a presidential biography. Maybe you've read it. It came out some years ago. It's John Meacham's Pulitzer Award-winning biography of Thomas Jefferson. In it, Meacham describes how Jefferson behaved at Super Bowl parties. The author claims he immersed himself in the subtle skills of engaging others, chiefly by offering people that which they value most, an attentive audience to listen to their own vision and views. He says politicians, and by the way, I would argue people in general, Meacham says politicians often talk too much and listen too little, which can be self-defeating. For in many instances, the surer route to winning a friend is not to convince them that you are right, but that you care what they think. Jefferson's grandson described his grandfather saying his powers of conversation were great, yet he always turned it to subjects most familiar to those with whom he conversed, whether they're laborer, mechanic, or other. Now, I have no idea if Jefferson's actions were motivated by politics or politeness or love. But when I first read those words, I was reminded about the kind of outward-focused disciple of Jesus I want to be. I want to love people with an insightful and intentional love. I want to love smart. Now, the next part of our prayer tells us what happens as God answers that prayer. And this is my prayer, Paul prays, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so you may be able to discern what is best. Now, this isn't the result I'd expect. I'd expect Paul to say, if you love with an overflowing, intelligent, and insightful love, people will like you better. But Paul says, an overflowing, intelligent, and insightful love will help you make better decisions. Discern is the Greek word dokimazo. Dokimazo means to examine, to evaluate, to scrutinize. In this context, it most clearly applies to the decisions we make in our interactions with others, which are a heck of a lot of our most important decisions. And Paul says, we will be able to discern what's best. Note, not the difference between good and evil, the difference between good and great. When a coworker unfairly criticizes your performance to your client, to your manager, the intelligent and insightful love doesn't just help you keep your lips zipped. It helps you bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who mistreat you. It helps you love smart. But that's not all. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless. Pure is the Greek word eilikrines. In this context, eilikrines pertains to motives. We could translate it sincere. Paul says that we'd be pure and blameless. Blameless translates the Greek word aproskopos. Literally, it means without stumbling, meaning you're not offensive. Because your life overflows with intelligent and insightful love, you don't cause people to stumble on their journey of faith. But friends, you won't just appear pure and blameless. Christ himself will say so when he returns. Now here, Paul wants us to think of the big picture of what God is doing in our world. And he wants you to think of the big picture of what God's doing in your life. Paul's talking about a day when King Jesus will return to set our world right side up again. And he's calling us to already be about Christ's business of love and compassion and kindness and gentleness today. Now, back to the top. This is my prayer,
that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Elsewhere, Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and following. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, when we overflow with a shrewd, sincere, and sinless love, it'll dramatically alter the way we act and interact with everyone else. But Paul reminds us this fruit, however, isn't something we can grow on our own. It comes through Christ Jesus. That's why Paul's praying it for them, not yelling it at them. And he says, when we get this love right, people won't line up to get your autograph. People will feel compelled to praise God. Oh, sure, they may be drawn to you, but more importantly, they'll be drawn to the God in you. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Friends, God wants you to overflow with such a powerful and perceptive love that when strangers see how you treat impossible people, they'll praise God. When your friends see how you talk to your wife, they'll praise God. When your peers, who know your politics, observe how you talk about people from the opposing political party, they will say, there must be a God who's worthy of praise. Now, does that seem like an exaggeration? Well, you never know until you try. So, my friends, my prayer for you is Paul's prayer for his friends at Philippi. May you love smart by the power of the Holy Spirit through King Jesus for the glory of God. I want to end with a prayer from another letter to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul writes this, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Think about it. If you're overflowing with love, then the people closest to you will get doused first. And friends, if they aren't getting saturated, you may not be as full of love as you think. I don't know what you're full of. Question. Why is it often easier to love the people we work with than the people we live with? Why is it often easier to leapfrog over the people closest to us to love somebody a little further away? Maybe it's because the people further away didn't disappoint you. Maybe it's because the people further away didn't wound you. Often the hardest people to love are the ones nearby. But friends, that's where we got to start. We got to start with the people closest to us, then work outward. What about your roommate? What about your brother or sister? What about your spouse? What about your children? Parents, do you find it easier to be compassionate, kind, and patient with someone else's kids, but not your kids? Can we say that's a problem? But it's a problem that God can help you solve. Remember, this kind of love is something that has worked through us, through King Jesus. So let's ask for his help now. Pray with me. Lord, we pause here to pray. First, that you'd forgive us because we haven't gotten love right. I think myself of how this week I failed to respond with gentleness and patience. I failed to love smart. But as I pray that, I know I'm talking to a fiercely forgiving God. A God who wants to give me the grace to get better. And for my love to grow smarter. So I pray you make that so for me and for my friends here in this room, those who are watching online. Lord, help us to carve out the time to think, to process, to pray, to read, to ask probing questions, to do whatever we need to do to figure out how best to love the people around us, knowing we're all a little different. Means we might need something a little different. Help us to get better at love. All for your glory, Lord. Lord, I pray as parents, those of us who are parents, that we love smarter with our kids, such that they will see you in us and praise you because of our love. Paul prayed it, so it must be a prayer you want to answer. I pray you answer that prayer, Lord. And I pray for my friends here who don't know you, haven't entrusted their lives to you. Lord, I pray you give them the faith to see the wisdom of your ways, put your words into practice and see what happens so you can prove yourself trustworthy to them. And as you do, I pray they come to trust you with their whole lives. That's our prayer, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, can I give you a little homework? Would it help if I grab one of these fire pokers? Okay. Never used them. This is a good use for them. Here's your first assignment. Ask God to help you get love right. Hear me. Don't just try to get love right. You won't get very far. Ask him to help you. Remember, this is something that's going to be done through King Jesus by the power of the Spirit, okay? That's how it gets done. So we got to get his help. We got to bring him into this. We need him to transform us from the inside out so that it becomes a natural response, okay? Second assignment, ask God to show you where you aren't getting love right, okay? Now be prepared. He will show you specific people in specific contexts. And don't dismiss him when he does. Gary Black warns, we often use the excuse of loving the whole world in order to get out of loving any one person in particular. Is there someone particular in your life you desperately don't want to think about in response to this message? I just made you think about them, didn't I? Ha ha! Well, to be fair, I bet Jesus wants you to especially think of them. And the fact of the matter is, it may be easier for you to love your enemy than your frenemy. It may be easier for you to love that impossible client or colleague than your husband, which is dumb, but it's so true, isn't it? May God help us. And he will. Here's a book I'll recommend to you. It's a classic. The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. It really is a modern classic. A lot of you have read it. It's a book originally written to married couples, helps couples identify and speak each other's love languages. And I'll tell you, I've seen this book save marriages on the brink of divorce. It's required reading for a thriving marriage. But it's within a series of books. It's not just for marriages, because we all speak in different love languages. What if you learn to speak the love languages of the people around you? You know what it is? It's just loving smart. It's a love, overflowing love. That's built on knowledge and wisdom. Five Love Languages, Gary Chapman. And I'll take you to a recommendation I made about 4 weeks ago. And I really want to encourage you to read the books of Henry Cloud. And some of them are co-written with his old writing partner, John Townsend, on boundaries. Now remember, when we talked about boundaries, there's a simple way I explained it. It's overly simplistic, but here it is. Boundaries are designed to keep you from being bullied or being the bully. Okay? Now, I think it's pretty obvious that being a bully is not loving. But hear me, being bullied is not loving either. It's not loving to the bully. The bully needs truth. The bully needs you to stand up as a firm,
gentle, padded wall that's unmovable and not allowing that bully to push you around. Now, remember, bullies aren't big, tough guys in the backyard after recess, okay? Bullies can look like small people who use guilt and shame to get you to dance to their beat. Okay? But dancing to their beat isn't love. I've said this to you before. I'll say it again. Read everything Henry Cloud writes, okay? I'll oversimplify me. Who are the two people you hear me quote more than anyone else? It's intentional. Dallas Willard and Henry Cloud. This will explain a lot about who I am. Dallas taught me to love God. Henry taught me to love people. Read everything.